Ask you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to read verses 11 and 12. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Man of God. That is a very meaningful title. It's used several times in the Old Testament for different people. Moses, for instance, is referred to several times as the man of God. He was chosen by God for certainly a great purpose. He was used of God to deliver the nation of Israel out from under Egyptian bondage. Some of the key things to note about Moses was he was murmured against, I guess, and complained against by the people of Israel from the very beginning, even the very first time he goes back to Egypt to confront them. And as he hears the people murmuring and complaining against him, one of the things I like about Moses is he always takes it to God in prayer. You know, the natural reaction sometimes is to react and to respond to that, I guess, in kind and to turn it right back on them. And he never does that. He simply takes it to the Lord in prayer. He was a powerful leader. He wasn't particularly gifted in the areas you might think. He wasn't a gifted speaker, but he was still a powerful leader because of his close relationship with the Lord. You know, Moses was a prophet, but God says he's not like the other prophets. He says, I speak to them in dreams and visions, but he says, to my prophet Moses, I speak to him face to face. And so very different. And yet, as powerful as he was, the scriptures describe him as the meekest or the humblest man on the face of the earth in the Old Testament. That's a man of God. David is described as a man of God several times in scripture. First, we most often think of David as the giant killer, the one who killed Goliath as just a young man. But one of the things that he said before he fought in battle against Goliath was he realized that this strength is not mine. This victory is not mine. He said, the battle is the Lord's. And he depended on the Lord. You know, he was God's choice for Israel's king. He was very different than the first king of Israel. That was Saul. I think God allowed the nation of Israel to have a leader like they wanted first, so he could show them the problems with that. David was described by God as a man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will. And that's truly a man of God, David. Elijah and Elisha were powerful prophets of the Lord, prophets who were not afraid to speak for God and to boldly speak for God during the most evil times in Israel's history. Some of the most wicked kings that ever served over the nation of Israel, Elijah and Elisha were sent as prophets of God to speak to the nation during those times. At great danger to themselves, but they were there speaking for God in those difficult times. In the New Testament, the expression man of God is only found twice. Both times in reference to Timothy. Both times speaking to pastors, pastoral epistles. Timothy certainly was a man of God. He was an apostle. He was an evangelist. He served as a pastor, a teacher. He traveled with Paul extensively. In fact, Paul had some very good things to say about Timothy. He referred to him and called him my son in the faith. But he says, I have no one like-minded. There's nobody like-minded with me like Timothy who will sincerely care for your sake. Because everybody else seeks their own things, but he seeks the things which are of Christ. And I think that those are characteristics that tell us that Timothy was definitely a man of God. As we see it in this particular passage, this expression, man of God, it's directed, number one, to Timothy as an individual, as a person. It's personal. But it's also directed to him in the office of a pastor or a teacher, because that's what he was. And I think every pastor who serves as a leader in a local church should be a man of God. If he's not, you've got the wrong person as a pastor in your church. A pastor should be a man of God because he's responsible for spiritual leadership. He's responsible for feeding the people of God from the Word of God, teaching and preaching the Word. And he's responsible for standing before the congregation and being the leader that they need spiritually. But it's an interesting expression. The word man that's used when in that expression, man of God in the New Testament, is not the word for a male. It is a word that can be described for anyone who is a part of mankind, man or woman. For instance, look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We see the other use of it here. Verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, Paul wrote and said, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Now, the man of God there can be a man or a woman of God. I think either one is included in that. The Word of God was given so that the man of God, whether man or woman, would be completely and thoroughly equipped to do the work that God has called us to do. So as we look at that expression, I think, ladies, you can take the admonition to the man of God here for yourselves as well. Now, this morning, I'm going to narrow the focus just a little bit, and I'm going to focus it on fathers. Because I think that, fathers are like pastors in the sense that they have spiritual responsibility for a family. Pastor has responsibility for a church family, but a father has spiritual responsibility and leadership in his own family and his own home. He is described as the head of the wife, and he is to be the spiritual head of the household, to provide leadership, to provide nourishment and cherishing for his wife, and even spiritual feeding of his wife and family. He is to bring his children up in the training and admonition of the Lord. A true man of God is the person who's needed to fill that role. So as we look at the things that he says here this morning, back in 1 Timothy 6, to the man of God, I want you fathers to take special note, and I'll take special note myself as a father, that these things are written in one sense, and we're going to be addressing them this morning to fathers. What characterizes a man of God? There are three things that are listed in this, actually four. We'll start with the first three. First thing he says, there are certain things that a man of God is to flee. There are certain things that a man of God is to follow after or pursue. And there are certain things that the man of God is to be involved in fighting. So fleeing, following after, and fighting. Let's look first of all at what the man of God flees. We see, man of God, O man of God, flee these things, he says. The word flee means exactly what you think, to flee away from something, to shun or to avoid something, and to escape to a place of safety. So it's to flee away from something that is dangerous. Now, when we talk about being a man, we talk about a manly thing, running away is not one of the things we typically characterize as that characterizes a man, as he flees certain things. But in regard to spiritual issues, that is the case. We do think that there are several passages of Scripture that talk about the importance of a man taking a stand. And I don't want to diminish those. We stand fast in the faith, it says. We are to stand fast in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus, the freedom. We are to stand against the wiles of the devil. So there is a standing there in opposition to. But there are times when the man of God is not to stand, not to fight, but to flee. And we need to recognize those types of times. Joseph, I think, comes to mind as the best example of that. Joseph was a young man who had risen to a pretty good position of power in Potiphar's house. He was a slave in the household, but he was kind of like the steward or the administrator of that household. Well, Potiphar's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. He was a good-looking young man, and she said, "Lie with me." And he refused over and over again because she was persistent. Day after day, night after night, she did that. And finally, one day, he comes back home and he finds the house empty. Sadly, none of the servants are there. It's just her and him. And she says it again, "Lie with me." And he turns, and he basically says, "I can't do this." And he turns to leave. She grabs hold of his coat and he flees from the house. Now, we know that things didn't exactly happen justly or fairly to Joseph. He got accused of taking advantage of her when he didn't, but he did the exact right thing. He fled. He fled that temptation. I use the opposite example. He was honored by God for what he did, and it was the right thing to do. David, on the other hand, even though he was a man of God, at one point in time, didn't flee when he should have. He was tempted one evening, stayed home. It was the time that kings usually go out to battle, but instead he stayed home. And he was out on his rooftop one night, and he sees a woman across the way on her rooftop, and she's taking a bath. And rather than flee that temptation and go back inside and get away from it, he stood and he looked and he gazed. And eventually he took the woman for his own, ended up killing her husband to get him out of the way, covered the whole thing up for a year. Just a terrible sin that he should have fled from in the first place. The scriptures tell us, flee sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is a sin that has plagued believers throughout history, especially men. And when you look at our society today, we live in a society that is, you know, that is an ever-present temptation that's out there. We are bombarded with sexual images and a permissive society. And the scriptures give that wise instruction, especially to men, but women too. Flee sexual immorality. It's just not something that we should think we can stand against, because we can't. The weakness of the flesh makes us vulnerable to those things. Those are things that just need to be, we flee from those things. Flee from the danger. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful lusts. Now, you might, as a father, say, but I'm not so young anymore. I think Lori put this in our article. I think I got this idea. You can flee, you know, even if you're an older man, you can still have youthful lusts. Flee. Flee those things. It's just not something you can stand against. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he gives sort of a general statement. We see a pronoun in there. Flee these things. Well, then you have to kind of look back at the context. What has he been talking about? Well, there's two things that he mentions in the previous verses. Number one, he talks about the danger of false teaching. And that's something that men, a man of God, needs to flee. A father needs to make sure that he flees from that. Look at verse 5. Just look at verse 5. He says, this false teaching is the useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And then what does he say? From such, withdraw yourself. Get away from it. Shun it. Avoid it. Don't be influenced by false teaching. It's a great danger. The other thing he says in this chapter is to flee the love of money, the desire for riches. Both of those, I think, are things that fathers need to be particularly careful of. Look at verse 9. He says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, I think there's a special application of the danger of these verses to fathers, because I think it's so easy for fathers to get caught up in this, and maybe even to begin with a good motive. I mean, we always hear this expression, I want to provide a better life for my children than what I had for myself. And I know many fathers who grew up during the Depression, you can understand that desire to provide better for their children and their families than they had for themselves. And that starts out with a good kind of motive, I guess you could say. But let me ask this question. What do you mean when you say a better life? See, most of the time when we hear that expression, what they're talking about is more money, more possessions, more material things in this life, more riches. And I don't think that that's necessarily the definition of a better life. Just because your children might have more possessions, more money than you did, doesn't mean they'll have a better life at all. That's not what it is. Children don't need more and more things to have a better life. Children need more and more time spent with their families, with their mothers, with their fathers, and in church, and just in areas where they can grow, not in riches, not in, you know, in power, not in material possessions, but in spiritual knowledge and spiritual maturity. That's what children truly need. You know, that the time that you spend trying to provide a better life for your children, all that time that you might spend at work and away from your home, you're really, in one sense, detracting from and denying what your children truly need from you in their life. You know, the love of money detracts from what a child needs in their life. The father needs to provide leadership, training, discipline, and a role model for their children. Someone for your children to look up to. You don't want them looking up to sports, you know, figures or actors or actresses. You want them looking up to someone who's providing the godly leadership, and they need to see it in you. They need to hear it from you. They need to see it in you as well. And I think that's very important. As you focus more and more on money and the worldly things, I guarantee your focus is going to go down more and more from the Lord and from His Word. And your focus is going to be less and less on your wife and on your children. We just need to set our priorities there. And no matter how much you make, no matter how much money you make or how many material possessions or things that you have in your household, it's never going to be enough. If you've been caught up in the desire for riches and caught up in the love for money, you're never going to be content. It's going to be an endless cycle where you always want more and more, and the time goes more and more away from your family and from the Lord. You know, the Scriptures tell us that that's covetousness. Covetousness is this wanting more and more. And covetousness is always characterized by the fact that you're never satisfied with it. You know what the Scriptures tell us covetousness is? It's idolatry. It's where you replace God in your worship and the most important thing in your life. You replace God with the things of this world. That's idolatry. And what does he say about idolatry? He says, flee. Flee idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Yeah, I know that fathers have to provide for their families. And the Scriptures tell us that's important. You do provide for your own. And a person who doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. But you need to worry less about the physical needs. You provide the physical needs, but the needs, not necessarily all the wants, the needs of your family. And you need even more to provide for the spiritual needs of your family. Fathers, we need to learn to flee those things that would detract us from being the type of godly father that we need to be. One of those things is the things of this world. What does the man of God follow after? Now, the second thing he says is, you, O man of God, flee these things, but pursue or follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. The word follow or follow after is the King James translation. It says pursue in the New King James. It means to follow after something in order to catch it. To follow after something in order to take hold of it and possess it. That's the idea. You don't just follow. You want to take hold and possess this. There are things that we should pursue and follow after to make a part of our lives. And that's what he's describing here. It's an interesting thing. This word is most often translated persecute. The same word that's used here is used in the Scriptures to describe persecution. For instance, when it says the Apostle Paul persecuted the church of God, tried to destroy it, that's the same word. He pursued the church of God. He followed after all of those who were of the way. Anyone who was a believer in Jesus of Nazareth, he pursued them. For what purpose? To take hold of them, to imprison them, to punish them, to make them his, in a sense, possession and control them. Well, he says, we certainly don't want to persecute anything, but the idea is, you look at what Paul did in his pursuit of the church. He had a zeal, he had a determination, and he put forth great effort to accomplish that. That's the idea of this word. There is a great zeal you should have for certain things in your life. Fathers, we need to have a zeal and a determination and an eagerness to pursue these things in our lives and to make them a part of our lives. Well, what are we to pursue? You know, the Declaration of Independence speaks of the fact that we have certain, human beings have certain unalienable rights. Remember what those are? Life, liberty, and what? The pursuit of happiness. Now, if you look at what most people are pursuing these days, I think that they've got that part of the Declaration of Independence down. I believe that they are pursuing happiness. Most people in the world. They're after what's going to make them happy. And the things that they think is going to make them happy is what we just kind of talked about. Money, possessions, those things might make them happy. Maybe they want a position of power or authority. Maybe they want prestige, other people to think well of them, to look up to them. All of those things people pursue. Pleasure, the pleasures of the flesh, things that would satisfy the desires of the flesh and the desires of the body. And yet you look around, how many people in this world have truly found happiness with the pursuit of those things? And maybe you've been involved in your own pursuit of those things. Do they truly bring you happiness? But there may be times of happiness, no question about that. There are times when you feel good, times when you're happy. But other times, it's just things, those things don't satisfy. The man of God is not to pursue the things that are associated with this world. The man of God is to pursue things that are spiritual in nature. You know, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says this, there's a way that seems right to a man. This pursuit of happiness might seem right, That seemed like the valid thing to do, the right thing to do. But says the end of that way are the ways of death. The end of that type of pursuit are the ways of death. And so, you know, we're to pursue the things that are described here. We're to pursue things that are right in God's eyes. Not what's right in our eyes, but what's right in God's eyes. So the first thing he says is pursue righteousness. Now, this doesn't have reference to your salvation. There are a lot of people who are pursuing and trying to become righteous in God's eyes by good works or joining a church or so forth. That's not what we're talking about here. He's addressing a person who's already a man of God. This is a man who's saved. So how do we live as a saved individual? How do you as a saved father live? You are to pursue righteousness. You are to pursue practical righteous living, doing what is right in God's sight, doing what is well-pleasing in God's sight. Sometimes I think we lose track of that. That should be our aim every day, is to do what's pleasing to God. And oftentimes I think we get up in the morning. I know I sometimes do this myself. You go through the day and you'll find yourself pursuing various things and maybe never even giving God a thought. Whereas the very first thought of the day should be, what does the Lord want me to do today? What will be right? What will be pleasing in God's eyes? Righteousness. And the way to find righteousness, how do we know what's right in God's eyes? Think of that verse we just read. Word of God, God-breathed. Scriptures are God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. Listen to the last one. And instruction in righteousness. And that literally means instruction in righteous living. How do we live righteously? You spend time in God's Word. He'll tell you what He wants you to do. Second thing He says we are to pursue is godliness. We've talked a little about godliness in this series already. This is not just godlikeness, not exhibiting the characteristics of God, not just having a form or a show of godliness or reverence for God. This is a genuine devotion of your heart, mind, and soul and life to God. That's what godliness is. Godliness has to do more with what's inside. You know, righteousness, we think about righteous living. You can see that. A person is outwardly doing those things that are right and well-pleasing in God's sight. Godliness is the attitude that you take. What is your heart like toward God? Godliness is characterized by several things. Number one, fear. Fear of God, which means an absolute reverence and respect and trust for God. Godliness is characterized by knowledge. A person who is godly is a person who is pursuing knowing God. Not just knowing about God. That's not the same thing. Knowing about God is one thing. Certainly we have to know about God, but it's deeper than that. It's more personal than that. Knowing God is knowing God in a personal relationship with Him, walking with Him day by day. I think of the example of Enoch and of the example of Noah. Those are two men in the Old Testament Scriptures in Genesis chapters 5 and 6 that it says they walked with God. They walked with God. On a daily basis, they were in fellowship with God, walking with God, talking with God, listening with God, seeking to know God's will, knowledge of God in a relationship. The third thing, godliness is characterized by love. A godly person loves God, and their love for God is growing day by day. And I guarantee you, the more you develop a close walk with the Lord and a knowledge of God, the more you're going to love Him. Because the more we know about God, the more we see there is and know there is to love. Because God is love. And so we should love God. Our love for God is to grow deeper and deeper as we come to know Him more. And when we love God, what are we naturally going to do as a response to that? You're going to love other people. And husbands, that means you're going to love your wives. And fathers, you're going to love your children. Because you've let the love of God, which is shed abroad in your hearts, you let that love flow through you to reach out to others. A godly man does that. And godliness is characterized by devotion. Devotion of oneself completely to God. I think that's the essence of what a man of God is. A man who is completely devoted to God. I think of that expression Paul used in Philippians chapter 1. He says, to me, to live is Christ. Think about what that statement says. To live is Christ. That's devotion to God. That's godliness. Children need more than a good father. You can be an unbeliever and be a good father. Do good things for your children. Even set a moral example for your children and so forth. Children need more than a good father. They need a godly father. And godliness is an important thing. Fathers, pursue godliness. Third thing he says is pursue faith. The word faith There are two aspects to that word. Number one, it means just what you think. Faith, belief, trust. You know, a man of God is a man who trusts God, who believes in God, who puts his faith in God. Certainly for salvation, yes, but for daily living. That is one of the things I think that we're lacking in so much in our Christian lives is we don't trust God like we should. And that word faith means absolute confidence in God, absolute trust and reliance and dependence upon God in every aspect of your lives. Too many times we end up questioning God. We end up saying, why? Why did this happen? We end up maybe doubting God sometimes. There's no doubt. There's no questions. We trust God. We believe that God will do what's right. It's not simply acknowledgement. It's absolute confidence. Abraham. Think of the example of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11 says Abraham, when he was called by God to leave behind his country, his family, his father's household, and to go out to a land that God would one day show him. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed God. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Think about the step of faith. Leave your family, your country, your father's house behind, and go out to a place that I will one day show you. And he went out, not knowing where he went. We every day get an opportunity to step out in faith, trusting God that He will direct and guide in what's going on. The second aspect of this word is faithfulness. Not only faith or trust in God, but if we truly trust God and have our faith in God and confidence in God, then we'll be faithful to God. We'll be trustworthy to God. We'll live in such a way, we'll serve the Lord, and we'll be obedient to His Word. That's what faithfulness is. Obedience to God's Word. Do we do what God says? Again, I use the example of Abraham. When Abraham was brought to the land of Canaan that God promised him, and he gets there and he finds that the world that is there is not much different than the world he left behind. It's just as ungodly, just as full of idolatry. And God tells him, I'm going to separate you, Abraham. I've got a great purpose for you. I'm going to bring a nation into existence through you. And through this nation, your seed and your descendants, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. But you have to keep yourself separate from the peoples that are here. I'm separating you from everybody else. And so what did he do? He lived his entire life in that land, dwelling in tents and building altars. He never became a part of the cities and the families and the nations that were there. He never became a part of their worship. He kept himself separate just as God instructed him. He was faithful, faithful. He passed that on down to his son Isaac, who did the same thing. He passed that on down to his son Jacob, who did the same thing. You see, that faithfulness counts. A father's faithfulness passes on down and can affect their children as well. To be the spiritual leader of your home, fathers, you need to be faithful to carry out the instructions God has given you. He has told you to love your wives as Christ loved the church. He has told you to care for and be a spiritual leader in your home and teach and instruct and warn and train your children. Are you going to be faithful to do what He's called you to do? Pursue faithfulness. Be the spiritual leader God wants you to be. The fourth thing is love. He says you are to pursue love. And I think of this example. Jesus was asked by the Pharisees one time, what's the greatest of the commandments? And he says, the greatest commandment is this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. The greatest commandment. And the second one is like it, he says. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we don't live under the law. And Jesus says, you know, that all the law is contained in those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with everything, and love your neighbor as yourself. You could do that, you could keep the law. And nobody can. And we're not particularly instructed to be under the law. We're living under grace. But those two admonitions of commandments are things that I believe we are to pursue in a practical way. We need to grow in our love for the Lord every day. And the love that's described here is an unselfish love. This is agape love. The unselfish love. The unconditional love. Even unbelievers recognize the fact that children need unconditional love from you. But children also need a father who has absolute love for God. If you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the other's going to come. Second one's going to follow. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. It's going to come that way. This is the kind of love. You know, I counsel people when they're going to get married. And I tell them over and over again, there's lots of different aspects of love that are a part of marriage. There's, you know, physical love, sexual love. There's friendship, relationship, love. But it says the love that holds families together, the love that holds marriages together, is unconditional love, agape love. And when a husband unconditionally loves his wife and she unconditionally loves him, then when bad things happen in that marriage, when bad things are happening in somebody's life and things are going wrong, you're not going to tear apart. You're still going to be there for each other because it's exactly that. It's unconditional. It doesn't depend on circumstances. Fathers, we need to have that kind of love for our wives. Our children need to see it. We need to have that kind of love for our children. They need to see it and experience it and feel it. And so this is what we're to pursue. You pursue love. Love of God, love of your family, and love of others. It needs to reach out beyond even your family to those. Who does God love? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who should we love? Same ones He does. Same ones He does. Pursue love. Number five, he says, pursue patience. Patience. You know, fathers get tested in their patience probably every day. But think about it. So do you. Every single person, we're tested. You know, and you always hear people say, the Lord's testing me, my patience. And you know, saying, I'm failing again. And we deal with this issue of patience. How do we learn to be patient and wait and so forth? The word that's used here, patience, literally is a little bit stronger word than what we typically think of. It's the word that means it means to abide or to remain or to continue under something. Under pressure, under difficulties, under trials, under sufferings. It's the idea of steadfastness. When trials come, when pressures are there, when affliction is there, when pain and suffering and sorrow are there, we endure. You patiently endure and you remain steadfast even under those trials. You know, we live in a world that's cursed by sin. We're talking about that in our Sunday school class this morning. And there's no way to get away from that. And it doesn't leave out Christians. We don't suffer from it too. We do. Unbelievers suffer from the fact that this is a sin-cursed earth, and believers suffer because we live in a sin-cursed earth. So trials, pain, suffering, those things are going to come. The question is, how do we react to it? The man of God pursues patience, patient endurance under those trials. Jesus suffered the same thing when He went to the cross for us. He did it, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy that was set before Him. And we have that too. We can patiently endure because there's a wonderful joy that's set before us in the Lord Jesus. Well, a godly father sets the pattern and example for his wife and children in that area. You know, when trials come up and your family is afflicted by something, maybe it's an illness, maybe it's a death in the family. It could be anything that's a difficult thing. Maybe it's maybe a child is getting bullied at schools. Anything like that could be happening. How do we handle it? Fathers, you need to be strong for your families. But you need to be strong in the Lord. You cannot patiently endure in your own strength. It won't happen. And you try to do it, you're going to bend. You're going to fold. And your family's going to see that. You need to be strong for your family. But you need to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Colossians chapter 1 verse 11 says, we are strengthened with all might according to His glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joy. The key there is His glorious power enables us to patiently endure, suffer through a long, difficult time, and still have joy through it all. Pursue patience or patient endurance. And the last one he says is gentleness or meekness. And those two words give us the two different aspects of this word. The word meekness, I always think, speaks of the attitude. Meekness is an attitude toward God. It says, I trust God, I rely upon God, and I believe that He knows what's best. I was watching this morning on television. They had a marathon of Father Knows Best. I always loved that show, Father Knows Best. Maybe I might like, as a father, likes what it says. Of course, he didn't always know best, know what was best, and he didn't always do the right thing, but Father Knows Best. We do have a Father who knows best. We do have a Father that we can implicitly trust in every situation, and that is God. And if we do, then we're willing to deal with whatever comes. Meekness means I don't always demand my rights. I don't always demand all the privileges that are mine. I'm willing to simply say, God, I trust you. I know that you're working things out according to your plan and purpose, and you know what's best, and I have a meek attitude. I don't dispute with God. I don't question God. I don't revile God in any way at all. I simply trust him. That is reflected in actions, and particularly actions toward other people. And it comes out as gentleness. Meekness is the attitude. Gentleness is the way it's reflected in our actions. How do we deal with other people? When something doesn't go well, what kind of attitude do we have? Think about this, fathers, when you're dealing with your children. When something is not going well, let's say you had a bad day at work. Let's say things are not going well with the finances. We're simply not making enough money to meet the budget every month. And things are going bad. And sometimes when you come home from a day like that, it's very easy to take it out on who? On your family. On those closest to you, those dearest to you, those that you're supposed to be the spiritual leader for, and yet sometimes we'll take it out on them, on our wives and on our children. Fathers, you've probably all done this at one point in time in your life. I know I have, more than once. And just think about that. That's not the way to treat them. And you're doing it because you don't have the right attitude toward God to start with. And if you don't have the right attitude toward God, it gets reflected in the wrong kind of actions. You know, we need to learn to trust God no matter the situation. And we need to learn to treat our families, our wives and our children with the proper respect and with gentleness. That's what the man of God pursues. Now, there are times to flee. There are times to follow. There are also times to fight. And I'm not going to rush through it in 30 seconds. So we're going to stop right here and continue this message next Sunday morning. I kind of had a feeling we might end up doing this. But there are things that the man of God needs to fight for. There are things that the man of God has to realize. This demands more than just following something. This certainly is not a time to flee. This is a time to stand and fight. And that's what we're going to look at next time. There are two things we'll look at. What the man of God fights for and what the man of God does in regard to laying hold of. There's an expression there that's used in that verse where he says, lay hold on eternal life. We'll look at those two things next Sunday morning. So, fathers, next Sunday morning will be Father's Day Part 2. You don't get another gift, but we will have another message from God's Word that is directed toward us and things that we should do. And I think that it'll be a good opportunity to be together again with your families and hear the Word of God, hear what God has to say, instructions for godly fathers. Let's close this morning with a word of prayer. Father, we are so thankful that we have such a wonderful Father, a Heavenly Father, who loves us, who cares for us, who provides for us so wonderfully, who has provided for us eternal life through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for this wonderful gift that you have given. Even as an earthly father gives good gifts to children, we know that you have given us the greatest gift, and that is your Son. And Father, we thank you for the blessings that you have given us, not only of eternal life, but of the times that we have and the opportunities in this life to serve you. And we're thankful, Father, that we as earthly fathers have the opportunity to serve in our families as spiritual leaders. We just pray that you'll take the things that we have looked at this morning, the instructions from your words about times to flee, times and things to pursue and follow in our lives. And may we learn from this. May we grow from this. We pray that each father will take this verse of Scripture and sit down with it when they get home and read through it again and think about what it truly means, and just spend time analyzing whether or not we are truly pursuing the things that we should. We're truly being the man of God that we should be, the man of God that our family needs us to be. And we just pray that the Holy Spirit will use these thoughts and these words from the Scriptures to just instill in us a real desire, a real zeal to become the man of God and the Father you would have us to be. We know, Father, that this is all for you. It's all for your glory. It's all according to your purpose. We pray that we'll have a real desire in our hearts to do those things that are well-pleasing in your sight. We commit ourselves to your care in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.